Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Please follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Thank you that you're pleased to instruct us by these things as the church today. Not a church in the ancient town of Philadelphia, but in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. To hold up, as it were, a mirror before us, that we might emulate the things that are pointed out in this letter about this church. Holy, positive things that not are options for us to emulate, but required for us to emulate. And so we're thankful that we can hear this, and as the letter itself says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll remember, a few weeks ago, we started our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper by looking at the seven churches that we find in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. These seven letters are actually epistles within the whole New Testament body of letters. So they're kind of a New Testament within the New Testament in a way, as they're separate letters, not written by apostles, written through the hand of John, no doubt, but written from the Lord Jesus Christ as he is walking among those churches and measuring them continuously, walking among the candlesticks. We have to remember that even though we're going to celebrate the Lord's coming to us and communing with us today, that he's always walking among his body, the church here, and measuring us by his standard as to what we ought to be as a church. Sometimes it does rest on an individual, but ultimately the church is not a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. The church is a bunch of members of Christ coming together to be obedient as a body of Christ in this world. And we mentioned last time that, you know, we have a love-hate relationship with mirrors. Because sometimes it shows us things we don't want to see, and sometimes it compliments us. And there's nothing negative written here about this church. It doesn't mean that this church was sinless. It doesn't mean that this church was perfect in every way. But nothing condemned about this church, only commended, not only to them, but to us today. Our first letter we looked at was to the church of Laodicea. And in that letter we saw the perils of prosperity and the problem of being lukewarm, probably as a result of that prosperity. They didn't no longer feel their need of Christ. Last month when we had the Lord's Supper, we looked at the church in Ephesus, and in that letter we saw the duty to be vigilant. They were very vigilant in service to the Lord, but vigilant for the right reasons. They lost their first love. So they had to come back and attach their vigilance, their service, their admirable service to a heart of sheer love for Christ, doing it out of love for Christ overall. And today, as again, we see a different letter, but this is held up as a mirror for us to see ourselves and to emulate this church in the ways that we should. First opening part of this letter to the church in Philadelphia gives us the recipients of it. Philadelphia, not a town in Pennsylvania south of us. But no doubt that town named after this town in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. The original town came into existence in the second century before Christ, after two brothers, Attalus II and Eugene, their love as brothers and their devotion to each other was so renowned that they named the city after them, after the love that they saw between these two brothers, the city of brotherly love. Philos, Phileo, love, Adelphus, city, the city of brotherly love. Now we see, secondly, the author or the sender of this letter. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things," and here's the author, "these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." This is an exalted view of Christ by the qualifiers of holy and true. Some say that the word holy is better translated faithful, and I think that may be true, because of course he's going to commend this church for being faithful in the most difficult circumstances. But it really doesn't matter whether it's holy or true. These are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is writing this letter to this church to commend them. It comes from one who is faithful and true, holy and true. And in the letter, we will see Christ's dislike for those in and around this church who were saying that they were Jews. They were of the tribe of Israel. They were the people of Israel, but are not. And so here Jesus is stating his absolute authority as the one who possesses the key of David to open and shut the kingdom of God to whomever he pleases. Christ is the one pictured here above this world, outside of our physical existence, who is seated at the right hand of God and possesses that key which opens and closes the kingdom of God to people living on this earth through the presence of the body of Christ, and especially by the preaching of the gospel. It's an awesome thing to think about. However many miles that is, however many light years away that is, where Christ is in our bodies at the right hand of God, while he can be here with us today, wherever that is connected to what we are doing here, preaching who the person of Christ is, the God-man, and His work to save sinners. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, commanding people to believe in this person and promising them if that they believe in this person, they will be saved. They will be delivered. It really is an otherworldly worldview compared to the flat earth worldview that dominates the thinking of human beings today. It is a biblical worldview where this is reality and anything that doesn't measure up to this is not. So here, this exalted view of Christ is both the author and the sender of this letter. And as he begins to reveal what he wants to reveal to this church, he says things about this church that spell out certain characteristics about this church that we should emulate. And I find four in this passage, although there might be 14. So I'm summarizing what I see here into four characteristics to commend to you and to me as part of this body of Christ that we should emulate. The first characteristic of this church in Philadelphia that is admirable, that is something that we must emulate, is it is a church with an open door. Notice what he says in verse 8. I know your works, and as I know you're busy serving me. Now behold, or see, look right before you. I've set before you an open door. He who has the keys, remember, to the kingdom? He's opened the door right there in Philadelphia. And no one can shut it. Only I can shut it. I've got the keys. I've opened it. I've left it open. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. There was something that Christ has set before them, this church with an open door. It may have been partly because of the historic and strategic purpose of the city of Philadelphia originally. It was founded to export Greek language and culture throughout the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. And so they used this as a place to take the Greek language and culture and to make the world more Greek in and around Philadelphia. It's important to export your culture if you want to have any staying power in this world. Contrarywise, the destruction of existing culture means that we no longer have any staying power in this world. So the Greeks knew that. And so this was the base of operations for that. But now that Christ's body is there, this body, he says, of little strength. Now, we take from that that it was a small and unimpressive community of disciples, humanly speaking. He reminds them of the open door that is right before them. I love small churches, smallish churches. It's the place to be as a pastor. It's the place to be. And not in a world of large churches and successes, if that's your thing, but smallish churches who love one another, who exist for no other reason but because of this open door. And what is this open door? Well, it has been variously understood, most of all because of the strategic importance of the location of the church in Philadelphia, for exporting not Greek culture and Greek language, but the gospel into the regions where it was previously unknown. And no doubt, the apostles and evangelists went through Philadelphia and they stayed there. They worshiped with these people. They preached and taught with them as they would go on their way into places like Lydia and Phrygia and bring the gospel and establish churches there under the blessing of God. So it was strategically important. But there may have been even here a reference to the particular witness of this church in Philadelphia and even Christ's blessing upon their faithful efforts. William Hendrickson, who wrote that great little book, More Than Conquerors, a brief commentary in the book of Revelation, said, a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. And God's grace creating willing ears to listen and eager hearts to receive it. He goes on to say, Philadelphia's church, though of a small account in human eyes, was great in God's eyes. And so they had this importance in the kingdom of God. They had this importance as Jesus himself had opened this door in front of them and given them not just the opportunity to tell people about Christ, but to see fruit upon their labors. And fruit upon the labors who passed their way and went into the other regions. It is a church with an open door because it has a heart for the gospel. It understands that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It understands that the business, the central operating theme of every body of Christ is to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the most parts of the earth. We exist as a disciple-making organ in the hands of Christ. As part of His body, connected to Him, and indwelt by the Spirit, and connected to one another, it must be so. Because that is what Christ is doing, making disciples, and therefore we must see that open door. Secondly, the second characteristic of this church that we would want to emulate is that it's a church that is faithful in the face of opposition. Verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And so the founding of this church was not without opposition. Synagogues were established practically anywhere Jews resided. And there was no doubt a Jewish population in Philadelphia and a synagogue to boot. And so, when a group came into existence by the preaching of the gospel who believed that Jesus was truly Israel's Messiah, that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they established their own little gathering around worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus, you can imagine they did not care much for that. They weren't very ecumenical in that way. And so, as was quite often the case, this Jewish population opposed their existence. And failing that, they did everything within their power to make their existence difficult. So, Christ calls these people not Jews, because indeed, they were no longer Jews. And they call their synagogue as being aligned with Satan. Now, these are harsh words by our Lord Jesus Christ, but they are definitive. They are given by the one who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, the minds of all. Indeed, after the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, the Jewish expectation, who reveals himself not just as some human Messiah, but the eternal Son of God, and improved his eternality by raising from the dead on the third day. Indeed, after that, Israel, as a geographical and ethnic body, no longer exists. The temple is soon destroyed. The temple records are destroyed along with it. And so what happens is now, those who call themselves Jews, well, they're not really Jews. And what they're worshiping is in a group that is more under the control of the prince and principality of the air than of Christ. Now the Israel of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the true Israel. We're the Israel of the faith of Abraham that was always predicted through Abraham. This body of Christ, we are Jewish, not in an ethnic sense or a nationalistic sense, but we are of the tribe of Judah, which Judaism refers to, by virtue of our connection with Christ. We are those upon whom the fulfillment of the prophecies has come. So all who are not are no longer, no matter what they may say. And here we have Christ's words that those who are opposing these people are not really Jews at all. It's not really a synagogue as was before Christ, but now it is something else, something horribly distorted. But he even promises to deal with them in a most sublime way. Notice what he says to the members of the church in Philadelphia. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Almost all commentators agree that this is a promise that these people will come to know Christ and come to join the new Israel, the true Jews, in the body of Christ. That Christ's act of vengeance here would be an act of mercy to bring those who said, we will never acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to acknowledge that he is, and gather with that group that they once despised, to now begin to love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of this, this church was faithful. In all the opposition that they faced when they founded the church, they persevered. In all the opposition that they faced as they lived within this Jewish, within the realm of this Jewish synagogue and these resident Jews, all the hardships, they pressed forward in all of these things. And the Lord would show his mercy, even to their enemies, by ultimately bringing them in to that body. The third characteristic that we see is that we see here a church that is both persevering and preserved. He says in verse 10, he says, the Lord Jesus, because you have kept my command to persevere, it hasn't been easy. You've had to do it. But because of that, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will preserve you. I will keep you. Just like he says in the previous verses, he says in the latter part of verse 8, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And that idea of being preserved here is not being preserved from suffering. It is not being preserved from imprisonment for the sake of Christ. It is not being preserved from death for the sake of Christ. It is being preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will keep you as that hour approaches from denying me. I will keep you in me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. In all of these circumstances, you persevere because I ultimately preserve you. This whole idea of the hour of trial has been kicked around a lot and bandied about, and for good reason. It's not that clear as to what that means. Did it mean a specific hour of trial that this church in Philadelphia is going to face something in their near future? Could be. It could be. It could be such harsh persecution coming upon them that they would be tempted to deny the Lord Jesus Christ in order to save their life, but the Lord would preserve them and help them to name the name of Jesus no matter what the consequences, and if they die, they would be escorted right in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that this is a period of persecution that was about to come upon the church. Remember that the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century, when sporadic persecution was breaking out throughout the Roman Empire against both Christians and Jews prior to that. And so, because the Roman Emperor wanted to crush these religions, to obliterate them, he brought this persecution upon the body of Christ. So it could be those coming centuries up through the 3rd century until Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 325. Or it could mean, as quite often we take it, this hour is the entire time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. That is not really an hour, as in a short period of time, or even a moderate period of time. That is the entire time that Christians are left upon this earth and experience all manner of opposition, and yet the Lord will preserve them so that they will not deny him. That's the view I take, although I take it grudgingly because I don't have any inside light to make it definitive. But the important part is the important part. And that is that anyone who, for the sake of Christ, suffers persecution, mild or severe, has the promise that because they are part of Christ, part of his body, part of one another, temples of the Holy Spirit, are destined for glory, have the hope of the fullness of their redemption, all of this is sealed into them by the Holy Spirit and promised to them, that nothing can possibly separate them from that. What's promised will be delivered, even through the most awful circumstances at times. A church that is persevering and preserved. Not like Peter, who in the day in which he was tested, what did he do? Denied the Lord not once, not twice, but 3 times. And the final time with fishermen cursing in order to make it explicit. I am not that so-and-so, so-and-so man. So they'll believe him. Because, of course, he would never say that if he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never speak that way. He would abandon the language of a fisherman. But now he is completely outside of his profession of faith, denying the Lord in spades in order to save his life. And here he says, not so for you in Philadelphia. Not so for you in Carbondale. No matter what the Lord brings upon that part of my body, I will preserve them until the end. They will receive what I promised because I have promised it and I will deliver it. And then we have then finally the 4th characteristic of this church. That is the church which is overcoming and mercifully rewarded. Overcoming. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. He reminds them his coming is right around the corner. Don't think of that as the next day. Think of that as at the end of time when he's done doing what he's going to do, which he's not going to tell us when that is. So even though he wants them to expect him to come tomorrow, that's not the important point of this. He wants them to know he's coming surely, quickly, expeditiously, in the fullness of time, when all is accomplished, when he has put every enemy under his foot. Then he comes, and he's not letting us in on the time and place of that. Maybe we have some general characteristics of the times leading up to his coming, but insofar as they would think, he's coming soon. So what are they to do? They are to hold fast to what they have so that no one will take their crown. And then he explains a little bit what that means. He who overcomes holds fast in midst of all of these difficulties of being the body of Christ and persevering by faith in Christ as a body and facing opposition and working your way through it by the grace of God, one day at a time, I will make him pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. and I will write on him my new name. These are otherworldly things. These are things that the natural man cannot even conceive. A future like this, born out of present like this. This is the glorious future, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is why in every circumstance, we should always have hope. Sometimes we get a little older and we talk about how things were and how they changed and how politics are this and politics are that, as though our lives are really about kings and horses and chariots. Do we not get it? We are part of an otherworldly assembly, destined for glory, so glorious that our minds cannot even conceive of it, nor our hearts imagine what awaits the children of God. All I know is that you will have a new name, and I will have a new name. And that name will be Child of God, adopted by grace. We need to remember this. There have been worse times to live than now. Like the first century, like people who were being dragged out of their homes and imprisoned or taken and used as torches to light, you know, the place where Pharaoh had his, where Caesar had his garden. There were a lot of worse times to live in this world than now. We've just gotten so spoiled to having things handed to us religiously. And now the thought of fighting for it or recapturing lost ground is just almost inconceivable. Who knows what the future holds? It's not that we shouldn't try. But just remember, it's just not about these things. We always have cause to be hopeful as the body of Christ in a fallen world, because the best is yet to come and surely come. Because Christ promises it to those who overcome, to those who hold tightly to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the gospel points us to by faith, and hold on through the circumstances of life, continue to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our senses tell us and our circumstances tell us. Even if he slays me, yet I shall praise him. That's holding on. Holding on. Hold on to what you have, because if you let it go, you lose your crown. You will not be a citizen in the kingdom. You will not get a second chance. You have the gospel now. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. Christ will tell you when he wants you home. And not until then. Hold on to the gospel. Hold on, little flock. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are part of him. You're a bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as he shared his flesh and blood with you by becoming one of us. Hold on. Hold on. There's a lot to lose. We fail to do that. Oh, the name church can be on the building because people believe the church is a building. I will not digress. The name will be there, but the people inside will not have life in Christ. They will not have eternal life. There's nothing but a fearful waiting for the judgment of God, because they've abandoned the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. Hold on. Hold on. We see these four characteristics of the church that I want to be part of, that we and the elders want, by God's grace, to help us all become like this church. Characterized as a church with an open door, constantly sharing the gospel, constantly about the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, seizing every opportunity to bring anyone and everyone within the sound of the gospel, that they may believe upon the person who is central in the gospel and be saved. A church characterized by being faithful even in the midst of opposition, faithful till the end. A church characterized by being both persevering and preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and a church that overcomes and ultimately is mercifully rewarded. These are not rewards earned, but they are just further rewards of the one mercy of God to us in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a song, yeah. And I thought of it as I was putting these notes together and going over them. That must borrow from this picture, because I can't imagine where else they would get it. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth, in fields of conquest, your tents will be our home. Through days of preparation, your grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet Amen, so be it, of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, your heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning wherever your face appears. Your cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us this letter challenging to us. Perhaps we look in the mirror and say, well, we're not there yet. No church is, but we want to be. We want to be the body of Christ that is about the business of the King and head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we have to be this. We have to be brought together this way. We have to be of one mind about this. We have to each be committed to this. We have to insist that the elders and pastors lead us in this direction. We need to hold on to the gospel and to our Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, that we might receive our crown mercifully. We need to overcome, that we may be citizens of the New Jerusalem. And so we pray, Father, that you'll give us that grace today as we come to the Lord's table and as we depart from this place, move forward under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.